appreciate everyone being here today. Just pray that you're able to find rest today in who God is and what He has done and who Jesus is and what He has done for us and our salvation and a feeding on God's Word today. And we're going to do so by opening our Bibles up to the book of Mark. We have been in it for quite some time and will be for about halfway done with the book of Mark now. It's been a very enjoyable journey. I hope you've enjoyed it as well. But the book of Mark, chapter 8, is where we find ourselves today. I'll let you look that up. And if you're a guest and you're using a smart device, you may have some luck with that today. You may not. This building is not really conducive to that for some reason. So you might look around and see lots of people with old-timey Bibles. But that's sometimes the only thing that does work in this particular building. But Mark chapter 8 is where we're going to find ourselves in just a moment. Now, just a quick review, just to put everyone back on the same page to read the scripture that we're about to read in context. We have been looking at where Jesus has left the area of Galilee. He's gone with His disciples into a very intense training period, out for several months, 120-mile journey into the land of the Gentiles, right? The first episode is them arriving, and a Canaanite woman, the enemy of the Jews, right, is there, and she's trying to get to Jesus, and the disciples try to keep her away, and they say, "Jesus, send her away. She's annoying us." And instead, Jesus welcomes her in. He says, "Great is your faith," and her request is met by God, by Jesus Christ. So lessons are being taught that the disciples are on this journey, that this Messiah is not just the Messiah of the Jews, but He has come for the whole world, Gentiles and the Jews alike. And that very same lesson that is taught with this first encounter with this Gentile, non-Jew, Canaanite woman in the land where idols are worshipped continues around as they're on this tour, this intense time of training for the disciples. They're the ones that are about to be left. They're in the teaching chair, you might say. They're in charge of teaching the others what they have learned. They are getting taught that the Messiah that has come, Jesus Christ, is not just for the Jews, but He is for the Gentiles. So they make their way around back towards the Sea of Galilee. And there, last week we saw where there was a massive feeding once again, a miraculous, a supernatural feeding where Jesus feeds 4,000 men. If we include women and children, theologians say probably around 16,000 people are fed from seven little loaf type, cracker type pieces of bread and a few fish. So the point, though, of that story is not just that He feeds a massive number of people again, like He did just a couple of chapters ago. But remember the first time He fed around 20,000, the number is 5,000 again, but women and children included, Jews. But now He comes around to the land of the Gentiles. And the disciples once again say, "Hey, they have no food. What should we do?" And Jesus goes on to say, "They've been with us for 3 days. If we send them back, we're in a desolate area. They will pass out." The Gentiles were clinging to every word of Jesus. They wanted to be under His teaching. They were clinging to Him. This was huge. The presence of God was in the land of the Gentiles. This was big. And they were going without food. So much so that if Jesus would have allowed them to go back home, He even says they would have fainted. So Jesus, the word used here in the Bible is He has compassion on them. The same wording that was used when He fed the Jews. Also, they ate until they were satisfied. The same wording that was used when Jesus fed the Jews. So what we have here is a mirror image. Jesus performs all these amazing miracles and signs around Galilee and Capernaum, the land of the Israelites. But now we've been looking in this last chapter where He's gone up into the land of Gentiles and He's done the same thing. He has healed so many, right? He has now fed them. And so the disciples are learning that obviously this is bigger than we thought. We thought He was coming just for the Israelites, but indeed this is the Savior of the world, not just the Jews. So we were looking at that. Also, they get in the boat after the big feeding. And they come back across the Sea of Galilee. They land for what looks like mere seconds. And what happens? The Pharisees meet Jesus. It appears right there at the docks and start fighting with Him again, arguing with Him again. Nothing had changed. And the lesson was definitely being taught to the disciples that the ones that you think would accept the Messiah, that would accept the Savior, possibly are the very ones that are going to reject Him. And the ones that we might think would not be saved are the ones that are worshiping God, the Gentiles over there. So lessons are definitely being taught to the disciples during this time. Well, let's pick up there. Now that you kind of know where we've been, the journey the disciples have been going on, and Jesus has taken them. And we pick up in Mark chapter 8. Let's read 14 through 21 today. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat, Jesus and the disciples. Verse 15, and he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So let's go back up to the first portion here. Obviously, we see there is going to be a dire warning that Jesus is issuing to his disciples. And he's also, as he's issuing this warning, we're going to sense some frustration as well. That he is talking on one level, he's speaking about spiritual matters, but the disciples are not going there at all with him. He's going to be starting to talk about bread. Remember, all of his miracles, they weren't just miracles. There was a deeper meaning to them. And when he fed the 5,000, when he fed the 4,000, it wasn't just, "Look at me, I am feeding all these people, I'm performing a miraculous sign." But there was a deeper meaning. It was that "I am the bread of life. He who feeds on me will have eternal life. Be nourished from me. I am the Creator. I am the Savior. I am the one who nourishes your soul." So he's starting to try to get to think on these things. And the disciples are like, "Hey, we only have one loaf of bread. Who forgot the food?" And they're not seeing it at all. But first off, let's look at the warning here. Verse 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 8. "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" So look closely at the tone here. Verse 15, "Watch out, beware of the leaven." Earlier in 15, he cautioned them. What were they supposed to be so cautious about? What is Jesus actually warning them about? He's been with the disciples all this time. He's been all the way going all across the land of the Gentiles in the boat. They come to see the Pharisees. They get back in the boat and they take off. And Jesus issues them a dire warning. He says, "Caution, beware," right? "Watch out." He's definitely trying to get their attention. There's danger. Something is extremely dangerous, and Jesus is about to warn them what it is. But what is he going to warn them about? If you look at the text, it's leaven. What is leaven? We've looked at this in your version of the Bible. It might even say the word yeast. So it is microscopic, almost tiny little particles, right? It's alive. It's a yeast. It's leaven. Same word as you. That's fine. But it's put in bread to make the bread rise. So Jesus issues this caution, "Watch out, beware of," what's he going to say? Not a storm coming, not some monster in the leaven? Something so tiny that's used in bread that we should be watching out for, we should be careful, we're being warned by God in the flesh to watch out for the leaven. So we obviously understand that he's not truly talking about just what you put in bread, right? But there's something greater. A greater point is being made here. And he's comparing leaven to, as we see here, he says, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees." Now, the disciples are taking this originally, like Jesus is just talking about food, and he's saying, "Hey, don't take bread if the Pharisees give you bread." They're missing the point altogether. But Jesus is saying, no, it's more than just the bread. He's saying, "Watch out." And he's using the word leaven. He's using the word yeast here to describe teaching, beliefs. So if you're a little confused on this, just start replacing and you'll kind of get the idea here. Anytime he's using leaven in this passage, he's talking about teaching. He's talking about beliefs. So he says, beware, be cautious, look out for the beliefs for the teaching of the Pharisees. Yeast and leaven and false teaching, which the Pharisees were teaching, are very similar in how they work. Quick comparison. Both operate kind of unseen and unnoticed. This little bitty microscopic, if you ever bought or made your own bread at the store, you can buy yeast, and it's just an extremely fine powder, just a sprinkle on top of the dough, put it away, and it rises, right? It operates, it's just microscopic, a thin bit, you mix it in, and it ferments, it begins to grow and makes the bread rise, but it operates unseen, you can't see it happening. And so it is with the false teaching that we're going to be learning about. Number two, they are both very potent. They have a lot of power within them. And Jesus is warning the Pharisees, the teaching of Herod, and as we'll see, the teaching of the Sadducees as well. It's very potent. It can work unseen in your mind as well. Number three, they both are effective in changing their environment. You put a tiny bit of yeast and the change is dramatic. You go from something that would look like a saltine cracker. You put yeast on it, and next thing you know, you would have a big, giant roll, all right? It is effective. It is effective on its environment. And number four, they both spread. If you put yeast into dough, it's active. It moves. It goes through the whole entire thing. And so it is with false teaching. It spreads. It spreads through your mind. It spreads through your actions. It spreads into your morals. And not only that, you teach others this way too. By your behavior, by what you believe, it's always spreading. So this is what Jesus is saying. Hey, this is serious. Watch out for the leaven. Watch out for the yeast. Watch out for the false teaching, the false beliefs of the Pharisees. Now, if we look closely at it here, he does warn them to watch out for the, in verse 15, the leaven, or the teaching, false beliefs, of Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, in Matthew, of course, we have the Gospels here, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are very similar, and some of the same stories are covered. If we look in Matthew 16, we see that the Sadducees are also mentioned. So we're going to cover all three of those. Jesus says, watch out for the leaven, the false teaching of three groups. He mentions the Pharisees, Herod, and the Sadducees. So first off, let's look at Herod. He warns them to look out for the leaven, again, or false teaching of Herod. Who is Herod? We know a pretty good bit about Herod. He was the one responsible for the murder of John the Baptist, if you remember a few chapters back. Herod was told by John the Baptist that Herod had committed adultery. He had taken his brother's wife. And John says, you've committed this sin. Instead of repenting, instead of confessing, instead of saying God's ways are right, my ways are wrong, Herod says, no, I will live by my rules and I will stop the voice of God. I will stop the messenger from speaking this way. He is arrested and later he is actually put to death. And if we look closely at that text, we see that Herod's daughter was involved with that. Herod's wife was involved with that. And also at this time, the pressure is on Herod to do so by his dinner guest. So what is this teaching of Herod? It is materialism. It is thinking that you are autonomous, thinking you can make your own rules up. It is rejecting God, rejecting God's rules, living by your own rules, and living for the people that are around you, seeking to please them, seeking to please people here, and not please God. So what is this leaven? I've just put the leaven of Herod is a denial of God and God's rules for living. It's doing whatever you want to do and living however you want to, as if you are God and you are the rule maker. Now, Jesus issues this warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Herod, and Sadducees. Now, mark this, though. He is not saying, be aware you are going to become one of them. So he knows that the disciples are not going to turn fully and go be a follower of Herod and work in his system. He knows that they are not going to turn fully from him and go follow the Pharisees and become a Pharisee or become a Sadducee. But what he is warning about is the leaven, the false teaching slowly trickling in and invading their minds and invading their behavior and their beliefs as well. And this is the warning that we should be getting from this also. We're not going to become Pharisees. Herod is long gone, right? Sadducees as well. But what is to be learned here? Think about what you can learn from this during these warnings. The Pharisees. We know a lot about the Pharisees because Jesus was always talking to them and they were always attacking Jesus. They are legalists. They were traditionalists. Not that they had lifted the Word of God up, but they had put all these man-made rules on top of the Word of God and were trying to live by them as if they were the Word of God. And Jesus continually called them hypocrites. We've covered that term quite a bit, but it has to do with acting, a fakeness, a mask that was on. And they looked like one thing. If you looked at the mask of them, they looked righteous, but deep down, Jesus could see everything. And he said they're nothing but whitewashed tombs. They're dead. They're dying on the inside. They wash the cup. They wash the plate on the outside, but they do nothing for the inside. They don't desire true righteousness. They only desire that people think that they are righteous. They were hypocrites. They were fakes. They were actors, right? And so Jesus was always after them. They're always after him as well. They're calling Jesus out. And what we see with the Pharisees is not only were they at, but they would set these rules or follow these rules that had been set for them, and they would accomplish these rules to some degree. Jesus, of course, challenged them to look inside, but they would accomplish these rules to some degree, and they would check it off as done. And then their tendency was to look around at all the others around them and raise themselves up to say, look at me, look what I have done, look what I have accomplished. And their role was not to lead others to Christ. It wasn't to lead others to the grace that can only be found in God, but it was to raise themselves up. Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, look how holy I am. Look how dirty, rotten scoundrels all you are down here, right? Jesus comes along with true righteousness, which his righteousness is unsurpassed. He is God. He is holy. And they hate it. Because it's real. He is holy on the outside. He's holy on the inside. This is no fake. He is the real thing. So we see this, that Jesus is warning them here. Be careful. Be aware. Let me warn you of the leaven of the false teaching of the Pharisees, of the false teaching of Herod as well. What is the false teaching? What is the leaven of the Pharisees? You could say hypocrisy. You could say self-righteousness and even legalism. All right. Could be the leaven that could sneak into the minds of the disciples. Don't be a fake. Don't be holy on the outside. God sees the inside. Don't try to just please man. Man doesn't hold your future. God does. And God knows everything. So don't be a hypocrite. Understand that God sees everything. Sadducees. Sadducees are not spoken of as much as we study the Gospels. But they were extremely important, especially during the time of Jesus. They were in charge of the temple. And you can kind of think of this as a little bit confusing. The closest analogy I could quickly come up with is kind of like our government has the Democrats and the Republicans. All right. You have a two-party system, basically. And that's kind of what we have going on here. The analogy doesn't work perfectly. I understand that. But you have the Pharisees and you have the Sadducees, and both of them are very involved in the nation of Israel. They have different views, they have different viewpoints, but they're both involved. Now, on the outside, another country looking in would say, hey, the Democrats and Republicans work very well together for the overall good of the United States government. Being from the United States, we of course know that they have lots of things that divide them, right? Lots of views that divide them. And they don't really go like this. They kind of go like this, right? So like we see that going on with the Sadducees and Pharisees. They don't get along, but when it comes to ending Christ and trying to murder him, they come together and they accomplish his great purpose. And we'll see that coming up. But until then, they butt heads a lot. At this time, the Sadducees are in charge, kind of like you have Democrats or Republicans in charge of the government, different phases or whatever. They're in charge of the temple. The temple is the apex, is the center of all religious life in Israel. And the Sadducees were the party that was in charge of the temple. The high priest before the high priest, the high priest before that high priest were all Sadducees. And they were almost, you might say, anti-supernaturalists. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels. There are very few things they actually did believe. And we come to find out as we study a little bit about history here is that Herod, the Herodians, the family, worked very intimately with the Sadducees. And the Herods would appoint the high priest over the temple. So what you have here is a government body who is putting the people they want to in charge of the religious life of Israel. So we basically have, if you look closely at the system and the more we know about it, and the high priest and their animosity towards Jesus and the disciples wanting to put Jesus to death. Jesus cleansed the temple two different times, remember, because they were selling things. It's just become a way of making money. And it was so political that no longer was God being glorified, was God being lifted up. But there was this weird merger of politically being correct and not really calling out sin, but kind of having a doing the religious things, the religious duties. So what is the leaven of the Sadducees? You might say a religion that uses biblical language, and they did. They did lots of biblical things there in the temple, but at its heart, it was completely worldly. Again, it's a disguise. It's not even real. It's not real religion. So what we have here is Jesus warning the disciples, warning us as well, be on the lookout for the leaven of Herod, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees as well. The disciples needed to be warned. Why would they need to be warned? These were the disciples, right? They had been called by Jesus, had been trained by Jesus. Hadn't they just been on this huge travel, this walking seminary with Jesus? Why would they need to be warned about this? Because it was a real threat. Everything Jesus says, everything Jesus does is fully intentional. So this was not just a pretend threat. This was a serious, this was a real threat, and they had to be on the lookout. They had to be on the watch for something like this to creep in. False teachings were so popular, so powerful and pervasive that even the disciples had to be warned about it. And if you think about it, Jesus would soon be put to death. He would rise, he would ascend back to heaven, but the disciples were the ones who would have authority to now teach. How important is it that they be on the lookout, that they be on the watch, that they be aware of all these leavens that are trying to creep in unnoticed, right, and be effective and change the way that they teach? And do we see something like that happen? We do. You're going to cover that in your discipleship time today. The disciples truly were warned by Christ, and they truly give in to this. So not all of them, but here and there we see episodes where they have to be corrected themselves because the leaven has snuck into them as well. So what about us? Should we heed this warning from Christ as well? Yes, exclamation point, exclamation point. If the disciples needed the warning about false doctrine slipping into their teaching and their thinking, then certainly we need the warning as well. Satan has and does and always seems to use false doctrine as his main tool to cause the downfall of people, of humanity, right? If you go back to the Garden of Eden, the very same thing was done. Satan gets Adam and Eve to question who God is. God has revealed himself as this. God has given this direction. Don't eat of this tree. He's given those rules. Satan comes in. Oh, no, no. God's trying to keep all the good away from you. He's not doing this for your good. And in fact, if you eat off this, you'll be as big and as powerful and as awesome as God himself. And he begins to get people to question God. And you see how the leaven works. It is so sneaky. It infiltrates Adam and Eve, and they succumb to it, right? We see this as we go through the Bible over and over and over. In the men's group, we were looking at Job the other day. And the whole thing, you read Job chapter 1, Satan comes in to try to trick Job, to get Job to doubt God's goodness, to doubt who God truly is. How does he do that to Job? His goal is to make Job doubt God, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's love. And he does so by taking everything away from Job. He takes his family, he takes his riches, he takes everything, he takes his health. He's covered in boils. There's nothing left of him. He has nothing left. And at the end of the book, God shows up, reveals himself, asks Job all these wonderful questions. Were you there when I put the foundation of the earth in place? Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I did this? And Job says, I thought, I understood you, but now I truly see who you are. But the whole point of that huge book, the book of Job, is where Satan is trying to get him to doubt. He's in his head trying to get him to doubt the goodness of God. We see Jesus tempted by Satan. What does Satan do? He uses the Word of God, but he twists it. He rips it out of context and tries to get Jesus to doubt, to think wrong thoughts, wrong belief. And we continue to see this threat of the false teaching coming through the entire New Testament as we read. Timothy is a great book, and I have a few passages from there. Feel free to look them up. I have some of them on the screen today. But 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons." Now we know that this is not talking about Anton LaVey's Church of Satan that was formed years ago, all right? What this is talking about is it's much more camouflaged than that. It's much more incognito than that. This is not, he's not talking about people that are gathered around worshiping someone with a pitchfork and a tail and hooves and all painted red, right? But it's much more cognito, much more camouflaged than that. It comes like Herod, the teaching of Herod, who, think about it, had everything. He was rich. He was famous. He had all the nicest chariots, right? He had everything that you needed in this life for the world to say you are successful. And it's not like they were worshiping Satan. This guy has everything that you need in this world to be happy. But that's the one Jesus says, beware, watch out, because that's the leaven that can destroy everything. What about the Pharisees? Again, they're the teaching of demons? How so? But that's exactly what Jesus told them they were doing. He said, your father is Satan himself. That's not good to have Satan as your father. But if you looked at them, they dressed really nice. They looked really nice on the outside. They followed all their rules. They only ate certain food. They only walked a certain amount of steps on the Sabbath. And they maintained all these rules. But Jesus says their father is Satan. So we have to be careful what we think. It's not what we think sometimes. Oh, we're not following the teaching of demons, but materialism, making up your own rules, not following God's rules, the Pharisees, the hypocrisy that they had, the Sadducees. Think about them. They're in charge of the temple. They are in charge of the sacrifice. They're in charge of all the operations of the temple, supposedly the temple of God, but it was not. But they're the ones who are teaching false doctrine, false teaching. They're the ones that Jesus warns the disciples to watch out for. So if you really think about it, the disciples really didn't have anyone to look up to go get teaching, to go get sound doctrine from. But they fed from the spigot itself. They fed from the water of life, the fountain of life. They fed from Jesus himself. If they looked at the system that they were in at that day, the temple, no, false teaching. The Pharisees, false teaching. The ones in government, false teaching. Who did they have? They had Jesus. They had the way, the truth, and the life. And that's who they were supposed to feed on. That's who we were supposed to feed on. And that's the teaching that they would begin to teach others as Jesus died and rose from the dead. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Sneaky, right? Camouflaged, incognito. Beware, be cautious. False prophets, they look like sheep, but inside they're ravenous wolves who will tear you apart with the teaching that they put out there. So we have to be extremely careful. The human tendency, as we look through this, is often, and I find myself doing it as I was preparing even and had to check myself, is that we often look at others and we think of television evangelists, or we think of other people that are out there, or writers or authors or people from other churches that might be doing some of this and letting the leaven come into them. But first, analyze yourself. Today, if you're sitting here, analyze your beliefs, analyze your own heart, and look to see if the leaven has been sneaking into your own lives first. It is easy to find examples of all this out there in the world, but that's not what you're here for today. You're here to become the holiest person you possibly can, to be sanctified. And part of that is looking at our own beliefs, looking at what's going on in our heart, in our mind, and getting rid of that leaven, right? So I encourage you to do that today as well. Truth is very narrow, is extremely narrow. That's what makes Christianity so offensive to so many. 2 plus 2 is 4. If I say 2 plus 3 is 4, then that's not correct. Is that me being bullheaded, or is 2 plus 2 just 4? Right? And this is the view of Christianity. We have God who spoke, who created everything, who has, even though we've sinned against Him, who has provided the one, the only Savior of the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should have eternal life and not perish. And God's truth is so clear. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to get to heaven. So Jesus is teaching them, and His way is very set as far as how we are to live and what we are to believe. And we truly don't have all this leeway that we often think that we do sometimes. But God has revealed what we should believe. He has revealed how we should live. The world and the different teachers, different people will try to invade that. Say, you don't have to live like that. Oh, you don't need to believe that. But we have the script. We have the text. We have God's Word. And this is what we are to study, right? 1 Timothy 4:16. We must be careful what we believe. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul's words to Timothy here, again, very, very similar to the words of Jesus. Keep a close watch on yourself, though, and on the teaching. Persist in this. For so doing, you will save both yourself and your others. So again, not just looking at the enemies out there that might be examples of some of the different leaven we've looked at here today, but looking at yourself. Keep a close watch on what you believe and in your teaching as well. Persist in them. Persist means that we can possibly back off and let some of the leaven invade. No. He says persist. Keep going. Guard your beliefs and persist in them. Continue. Fight the good fight, right? 1 Timothy 4:6 says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So here we see Paul bragging on, commending Timothy for the good doctrine that he has followed. This leads me to this point. Does a person instantly know all that the Bible contains the moment they are saved? We covered this in discipleship a couple of weeks back, and it's a good question. Does a person instantly know everything the Bible contains the moment they are saved? And I think everyone would agree, absolutely not. Of course not, right? I mean, the moment you are saved, God does a supernatural work in your life. You understand you're a sinner. You're drawn to Him by His grace, by His love. You understand who Jesus is, that He has died, He has risen, He is God and man, and He's paid the price for my sins. And you understand the gospel. We call that the gospel. But do you understand everything that's in the book? No. It takes time. It takes effort. How do you get to know something like this in a day? Well, you don't. It's kind of like that old story I heard a long time ago. How do you eat an elephant? And the punchline is one bite at a time, right? You can't do it all at once. It would take a long time in a big refrigerator or freezer or something. I don't know. It would take forever to accomplish something like that, perhaps a lifetime. And so it is with the Word of God. It's not overnight. You're not going to wake up one morning and go, aha, I've spent a whole week studying God's Word and now I know everything. It's not like that. It's one bite at a time, but it's constantly consuming. Why are you here today? Hopefully part of the reason is to consume a portion of God's Word, to bite on it, to be nourished. So your soul, you feel the cleansing power, the healing that comes from feeding on God's Word. You feel power, you feel motivated to go about your week, the power to resist temptation, right? But we continually feed and we continually learn and continually our doctrine, our right beliefs are made stronger so that when we see the leaven trying to come in, we're able to be aware, be cautious. That's bad. Don't believe this. Don't do this. God is still good. No matter what's been taken away from me, God is always. And before long, the more you study God's Word, the more you're able to fight off some of these things, the leaven that comes in. How do we learn correct doctrine? One thing is sure, it is not automatic. False doctrine does seem to be automatic. However, correct doctrine has to be learned. There's definitely a point to be made with that. We are born with false doctrine. Our false doctrine, false beliefs only continue to grow, but to truly grow spiritually and to learn sound doctrine, it is manual. If you've ever driven an automatic versus a manual car, automatic, you get in, you press the gas, and it just goes, right? A manual takes work. And so it is in your spiritual life. You don't just grow automatically. It takes work. It takes more effort, right? You would have to actually open this up and actually study it and actually read it. You had to get up this morning. Many of you got ready, got showers, got makeup on, whatever you do, fresh clothes on, right? It took work. You had to get in your car. You had to drive the car here to grow. You could have sat home, and that would have been the automatic thing where you just sit, but you manually made your body get up, and you got here to feed on God's Word. So I understand it takes effort. It took effort for you to get here today, but that's what we're called to do. We can study the Scriptures to learn, of course, more solid doctrine, to make sure that we're understanding the Word of God correctly, understanding God correctly. Well, my favorite little passage is, and I have it up here on the screen for you today, but it's Acts 17, verse 10 through 12. We have where Paul and Silas go to the Jews in Berea, and they are teaching. And verse 11 of that says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Wow. You have Paul and Silas. Paul that goes on to write the majority of the New Testament is teaching to these Jews. They hear what he says, but then where should they go to test to see if he's truly teaching what is right? I know, back to the Word of God, right? And that's what they do. And so we're called to do the same thing as well. We study the Scriptures. You come to church, you listen to me, you perhaps are fed through other podcasts or something as well. But you don't just take my word for granted. We study the Scriptures together while we're here, but you're also called to study those Scriptures on your own as well. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching." This is what we emphasize. "For reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Why do we use the Bible? Why do you bring a Bible when you come to church? Why do we encourage you to read your Bible, to study the Bible? Because it is Scripture. It is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching. This is where we get the correct views of God. This is where we get the correct views of ourselves. This is where we get our rules for living. It is breathed out by God. I've gone to, you've gone to, perhaps churches in the past where I gave you an example this year. I don't get to go to many churches anymore, but where I was visiting a church in Colorado, and there was a man there who was teaching that never opened the Bible ever. And he just stood there and gave a nice motivational speech, and it was more like a Dr. Phil kind of a thing, you know, and it was positive, and people were done, and they clapped, and people left, and they felt so good. And the friend that I was there with and I were just looking at each other puzzled. We're like, why would that be considered church? I mean, the Word of God was never opened at all. The Word of God was not taught to the people. They left there completely malnourished. And they've come there to be fed the Word, and yet they've left there malnourished. So they leave themselves totally open to false doctrines drifting in. The leaven of Herod, the Pharisees, the Sadducees coming in. No, what do we do here? We feed on God's Word, right? Let me skip. And just a quick note. I want to Timothy, as we don't have time to cover all of his life and all, but we look at Timothy and Paul admonishing and bragging on him, lifting him up for his way of life and how he lives and what he believes and even what he's teaching. And Paul affirms that he was taught these things early on. And we see that who taught him. Paul also acknowledges that it was his mom and his grandmother who first had this faith that passed it on to him. And it's beautiful. How do you learn what to believe? How do you learn how to act? How do you learn sound doctrine? One of the best ways is if you're a parent, a grandparent, if you're around any child, student, teenager, is to teach them. Don't just leave it up to them. Say, hey, believe what you want to believe. Do what you want to do. And once you're an adult, we'll have a serious conversation about God. No, you've neglected everything. Don't do that. Don't teach them how to live life. Don't teach them how to tie their shoes, their alphabet, and how to brush their teeth, and not about Jesus, right? Teach them. It is your responsibility, is our responsibility to teach them. Never underestimate the importance of teaching a child or a teen correct doctrine. If you wait until they're an adult, you've missed the whole thing. The importance of establishing good doctrine and protecting good doctrine is extremely important, not just for adults. Oftentimes we think, oh, doctrine, that's something up here for the adults, 20, 30, 40 years old. You start thinking about that. Don't let that be the issue. Who God is, who man is, who Jesus is, start feeding your family, feeding even kids, children on the Word of God. Quick note, it has been said that doctrine divides. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Andrew's going to cover this in our discipleship time here in just a moment, so I'm not going to go into it too deeply. But there are issues that definitely divide Christians, and sometimes, hence we have so many denominations. Protestant Reformation came around, and there were just reformers, and there were Roman Catholics, right? But within just months and a few years, there were all these different denominations. Some are dividing over issues about baptism, issues about the Lord's Supper, issues about charismatic gifts, etc. You know, different little divisions. But in general, we have to not believe this. Sometimes people say a study of good doctrine, or if you truly know what you believe, it can be divisive. But we have to understand that truth by nature is just divisive, like we covered earlier. 2 + 2 is always going to be 4. If we believe God has revealed Jesus is the only way to heaven, then we must believe that. If I say, well, him and whatever else you want to believe, that's not in here. So truth by itself is divisive. Is that doctrine going to be divisive? It could be. If you go to your workplace, you go to school this week and you say, Jesus says that he's the only way to heaven. He is this God's Savior. He is God and man who died on the cross to take my sins, to give me his righteousness. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's very divisive. That doctrine is divisive. So what do? Do you not teach it? Do you not believe it? No. We stand by this doctrine, right? The disciples did, all the way to the point of death. Well, let's continue on here very quickly as we go through this. I mainly want to emphasize that portion of the scripture that we've looked at today. But verse 16 of Mark chapter 8, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12, and the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Matthew's version of this gives us a little bit more description. Matthew 16, to where he lays it out for us to understand a little bit easier, that the disciples had taken this to think of only the actual bread. And finally, Jesus says, do you not remember? Matthew 16, verse 9. Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets you gathered? And verse 12 of that passage in Matthew says, then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they got it. And Matthew takes a little different twist, not anything different, but just an emphasis where Jesus says, do you not remember? And there is a call for them to look back and remember the lessons that they were supposed to have learned. And today, we are going to do that exactly as well. Today is our time to have our Lord's Supper, and is a time for us to remember back. There are lots of lessons to be learned in bread, as Jesus teaches. Here, he warns us to be aware of the leaven that tries to come in. But also, there's the greatest lesson that Jesus is the bread of life. And we take the Lord's Supper, and we will be doing so in just a moment. And in fact, you men that are helping with that, go ahead and go on back there today. The Lord's Supper is a time for us to reflect on what Jesus did the night before he was crucified. He has the last Passover, would have been passed on down for years and years and years. The meal where the Israelites took the Passover, and it was the same night where they put the blood on the outside of their home. And as the angel of the Lord came by, their home was passed over and death did not enter if they had the blood of the Lamb there on the door. And they were passed over. This had been carried on year after year after year. And finally, as Jesus is about to die, he introduces himself as the Passover Lamb. And he has them eat of the bread, take of the fruit of the vine, which is grape juice here today, to remind them of his flesh and blood that is shed for the salvation of sins. So we do this today. And if you have been saved and you've been baptized, you're welcome to take of the Lord's Supper. If you're a young one, a child, check with your parents on that first. But if you have been saved and you've been baptized, and we encourage you to take of the Lord's Supper. And we'll do so together in just a moment. They're going to pass that out. And as they do, let me just read this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26. Paul says, "For what I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So if you've received yours, go ahead and hold on to it just for a moment. We'll just take it at the same time today. And think on this, the words that have been shared here. Why does Paul say that we are to do what we're doing right now? Why do we do this? It is to remember. It is to remember who Jesus is, what he did. He shed his blood. It is his flesh, his blood, his sacrifice that we are saved. A new covenant has been made. Who made this covenant? Who made this agreement between God the Father and us? It is Jesus Christ himself. That our salvation is based on what he does. So what he announces this night with his disciples, he ratifies the next day in his own blood as he is sacrificed for our sins so that our sins are passed over. We do not receive the wrath of God because the wrath of God was poured out on the Lamb of God who came to take away our sins. Beautiful. If you have received yours, just go ahead and bow your heads there for a moment. And it's always good to have a time of reflection as we're also commanded to do in the Word of God, to reflect on your own life. And as you take this, it is a time where oftentimes God reveals a particular sin, a particular false belief, leaven, something that's in your own life. And I'm just going to be silent for a few moments and encourage you to do exactly that, to analyze your own life. If there's something there that you need to confess, to turn from, then please do so. And remember, the ultimate reason we take the Lord's Supper is to remember the one who died for our sins, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for the word that has been shared today. We thank you for the feeding on the word that we have received. We thank you, God, for the salvation that has come. And we take the Lord's Supper and we do so to remind, to remember, as Jesus encouraged the disciples that day, remember the bread. Don't you remember what I did when I showed compassion, when they ate to full satisfaction? Don't you remember that I'm the bread of life? Help us to remember that our salvation is not based on ourselves, but is based on Jesus, who is God and man, who lived a perfect sinless life, who died on the cross to take our sins on himself, to give us his righteousness. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you except through him. We remember the sacrifice. We remember that our salvation is based in Jesus, whose blood was shed, who died on the cross so that we could be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take as you would like.